Well, here we come to the night on which Jesus was betrayed. All things are set. He is carrying everything out just as he has planned. It has been determined that he will die, and this is the time. And he sets this supper before them graciously. It's something that he has desired earnestly. He has desired it with great desire. And it's not just for his, it's not as though it were a meal. Just if you had one more Thanksgiving, if this Thanksgiving were going to be your last and you wanted to invite your family and your closest friends to have one last meal with you, it's not as though it's just to say goodbye. But this is something that he does for their benefit. He gives it to them for their strength. One of my daughters has, when she gets up in the mornings and she's hungry before she's had breakfast, if we wait too long for breakfast, then she gets rather emotional. Life seems very difficult, and even the simplest things seem overwhelming to her until you give her a little bit of food, you get her a little breakfast, you give her an apple or something, and as soon as she eats that food, she has the strength, and it allows her to think through things more clearly, and it gives her the strength to go on. And this is something of what the Lord's Supper is for us. It's for us as weak children, wandering sheep. And Jesus gives this supper for our strength. We are, like my daughter, we tend to feel overwhelmed with the world. We are overwhelmed by temptations. We are spiritually overwhelmed. We lose battles often. But Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, gave a supper for our strength, our nourishment, our reminder of his love. And he teaches us about what he is going to do on the next day. The betrayal that would happen in just some hours. The trials that would come during the night and the next morning, and then his crucifixion. Having loved his own, he loved them to the end. So I want to look at this, first of all, the occasion of the Lord's Supper. And then we'll look at the institution of the Lord's Supper, the meaning of the Lord's Supper, then the benefits of the Lord's Supper. And I want to tell you right off, this is not going to be comprehensive. There will be aspects of it that you wish I would go farther into, and I do intend to dig into some of the aspects a little bit farther, but this is going to be more of an overview and far from exhaustive. This supper is rich with meaning. It's one of those areas where you can start mining for gold. There's gold laying on the surface that you can pick up and you can mine for it, and it just keeps going and going and going. This is a rich, rich doctrine. So first of all, the occasion of the Lord's Supper. As we talked about last week, this is during the Passover feast. This is during the Passover feast that reminded the Jews it was a command of God, a sacramental meal given by God to the Jews that reminded them of his great salvation when he saved them out of Egypt, and not only out of bondage, but when death passed over them. The night when all of the firstborn were dying and only those who were covered by the blood of the sacrificial lamb survived. This was a meal that had it was rich in pictures. The sacrificial lamb whose blood made atonement, who covered for them, who died in the place of the person in the household, the firstborn, the unleavened bread that reminded them of the haste with which they were to leave Egypt. Bitter herbs that reminded them of bitter bondage. And so what Jesus was celebrating here was a traditional feast, and it's likely that we can sort of understand some of what they were doing there and read into the text, into this context, I should say, some of what they were probably doing. We have a pretty good idea of what that would have looked like. Perhaps not everything. There are things, aspects of it that from tradition we know probably were there. But we know that a lamb was killed. That was one of the primary aspects of Passover, was the killing of a lamb, and it would have been roasted and it would have been a central part of the meal. There would have been prayers of thanksgiving, and there were a number of different ceremonial cups of wine. Of course, these are more of later additions to the Passover ceremony. And so Jesus very well may have done this in the traditional way. There would have been a prayer of thanksgiving and a first cup of wine, the eating of the bitter herbs. And then there was the inquiry that they were to do, and this was biblical. Why is this night different from other nights? What sets it apart? And the appropriate answer to why this night was different. There would have been singing of psalms. Probably singing of Psalms 113, 114, and a second cup of wine. And then the eating of the lamb, eating of unleavened bread. And a third cup of wine. And then the singing of Psalms 115 through 118. And then a fourth cup of wine. And so the idea is that likely it would have been in the course of this, perhaps at that fourth cup, that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. It sort of gives you a little bit of a picture of what they were doing. It was a meal, but it was a special meal. It was a set-apart meal. It would have been done in the evening. So that's the one aspect of the occasion, is during this Passover meal that's packed with meaning. It reminds them of all that God had done in history to redeem his people, to keep them, their very lives. The reason that they were there is because of God's passing over and delivering them out of Egypt. This is also the night on which Jesus was betrayed. Judas, we saw last time, has already done Satan's work. He's already in league with the devil, as are the priests, the scribes, the leaders, the religious leaders. And this, as you see, that right here with the Lord's Supper, there's the betrayal of Christ by his own followers, by the leaders. It's inseparable with the sacrifice. It's very closely related there to Jesus's death. Jesus had made sure, though, that even though Satan's involved in this, even though the priests and his own apostle here and all of these are in league against him, Jesus made sure that this supper would happen. And you see that in the section just before the supper, where he tells them how to get to where to find the upper room. And we don't know if this is something, some people think that Jesus had planned it ahead of time with the owner of the upper room. Or perhaps this is Jesus using his divine power to say, this is what will happen. You go and ask them. Either way, Jesus has planned ahead of time to have this supper. And it won't be stopped. Satan won't be able to use Judas Iscariot to interfere with this. It was a secret place that they went to. And so Jesus was very very keen to have this, and that it would be uninterrupted, this supper that he's giving them. He says that he longingly longed for with great desire he desired this, to have this supper with them, this last Passover. As I quoted from John 13 earlier, John 13, 1, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour came to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And you see this love for them, that even as he's going to betrayal, as he's being betrayed, and he knows what's coming, he knows that, he knows even the prophecies have all spoken about what the Messiah would do, that by the Messiah's stripes the people would be healed. He knows what's coming, and yet his primary focus is on them, on doing what is best for them. Let's look at briefly at the institution of the Lord's Supper. So during the Passover meal, Jesus specifically sets this one portion apart. He's doing something different. In the midst of a sacramental meal, Jesus gives a sacramental meal. It's different. It's set apart from the other. This one is this is special for those and it's really an ending of the Passover. No longer is this Passover going to be the primary focus for the people of God, but instead the greater picture, the fulfillment of the Passover, the true spiritual eternal Passover, is going to take place. And so he's setting this up so that the picture that pointed to, the Passover lamb pointed ahead to Christ, pointed us to him. And now he's saying, this is the fulfillment. This, look at this, what I'm doing for you. Understand what it is. And so he sets this apart. Look at his actions. Very deliberate. Jesus took. Jesus blesses. Jesus breaks. Jesus gives. And through all of this, he has been doing things very deliberately. He is the one giving. He is the one taking. He is the one initiating everything, providing it to his people. He takes the cup and the bread. He blesses them. He gives thanks. Jesus breaks the bread. He gives it. This is given for you. He hands it to them. And then he commands them. He commands them, take. Disperse the wine amongst yourselves. Divide it among you. Take the bread. He tells them to eat. He tells them to drink. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's look at the meanings here. Again, these are not going to be exhaustive. First of all, look at the wine. The wine that represents the blood. Now, I'm not going to dip into the wine versus grape juice debate. I want to look at the meaning of this. If you are curious about why I believe biblically, scripturally, why I'm convinced that Jesus drank alcoholic wine, you can talk to me about that at another time. But here we have the wine given, the fruit of the vine given as a representation of the blood that he is about to shed, that he is about to spill, the nails that pierced him, the spear driven into his side. It's a representation of the blood that he was going to give. And the blood is very important. The theology, if you will, the doctrine surrounding blood goes way back into the beginning of creation. You can see in the blood shed for Adam and Eve to cover their shame. The first blood that is shed on earth is an animal being killed on behalf of people. God, it was very clear that there is a great significance in blood. Blood is life. It represents life itself. God said to Noah, he was very clear. He said, you may eat the animals now. That was one of the first times that God said, it's okay to eat the animals. They are food. Do not drink the blood. And Genesis 9, I give you everything, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your life on blood, I will require a reckoning. And he goes on to talk about the blood and that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And just to take one example of God's teaching on blood, Leviticus 17, if any one of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore, I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And so the atoning blood is the life given in place of another life. Blood sacrifices of the Old Testament. There is a lot of blood in the Old Testament. You read the Pentateuch. And the blood shed, the animal blood shed, it's everywhere. And these are animal lives given, where the animals taking the place of the human. The sin of man, God says, in the day you eat, you shall die. So when man sins, he deserves to die. He's broken God's law. And for there to be an atonement made, for there to be forgiveness, there has to be blood shed, of life taken in place of the life that was owed. I wish we had time to get into some of the doctrine of surrounding the Day of Atonement and the blood shed there, but I'll have to leave that for another time. This morning, during membership class, we read from Hebrews 9, though, and I will go there to Hebrews 9. This is a very important passage teaching us about Jesus and the connection between him and the sacrificial system. It teaches about the old system and the blood that was shed, the cleansing blood that was shed, but Jesus gives himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. Hebrews 9, for instance, I'll start now a little bit earlier. If the blood, in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And I won't read as much as I would like here, but skipping down to verse 21, and in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood, both the, speaking here of Moses, the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. And so it points, even as we look to Christ and the shedding of his blood, it points us to the pictures of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, you cannot understand the sacrifice of Christ. It doesn't make sense. So it was given as pictures, pointing forward so that we could understand when Christ came and gave his own blood, when he shed his blood. Moses there, the reference there to Exodus 24, Moses sprinkling the people with blood and sprinkling everything with blood, the congregation, in the establishment of the covenant under Moses. He said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." And you see here, Jesus references this. It's perhaps maybe a little more clear in Luke. "This is my blood of the covenant." Or in Mark, rather. And here in Luke, he says that this is this blood poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And there, and I wanted to get in the passage, the new covenant passage from Jeremiah, where God says, "I'm going to make a new covenant with you. It's going to be better, a better covenant with you. I'm going to write my law on your hearts. You'll be my people. I will be your God. I will forgive your sins." A little bit there, just a little bit about Jesus' blood given, what is represented there. He shed his blood. He gave his life in place of the people, in place of you who deserve to die. He sheds his blood, his life for yours. Another thing to notice is that he gives it to them and says, "Disperse it among yourselves." This is a corporate thing that is being done. It's a corporate meal. It's not just given to individuals just by themselves. This is a communion. It's to be done by the church. Let's look at the bread. Bread here is, it's in Scripture, it's a universal staple, necessary food. It actually can just simply stand in the place of food. What did Jesus say? "Man shall not live by bread alone," as he quoted from Deuteronomy, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Bread is necessary for us. It is food for us. Here it represents his body. We're reminded that God came in the flesh. Jesus, the God-man, truly human. He took on a human body, and then he gave that body over to death on behalf of, "This is my body being given for you, being given on your behalf, being given to you." He gives himself. It should be noted there has been so much confusion throughout church history on the meaning of these things and how closely related they are. These elements, the bread and the wine, how closely are they related to Christ and his physical body? Because he says here, "This is my body." We could look at little episodes in church history. There's a famous one from Martin Luther where he was, they were having a sort of a conference, a round table almost, on the sacrament. And as in the midst of that, as they're talking about, is this really the body of Christ? Does it really become the body of Christ? And the reformers, of course, most of them denied that. They said, "No, this is not in any way. It's mystically, it represents, but it's not. It doesn't become the body of Christ." And Luther took somewhat of a middle ground between the other reformers and the Catholic Church that says this really becomes the body of Christ. And so there's this famous episode where Luther is pounding the table and saying, "Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, this is my body." And so Jesus said it, "This is my body." As I said, the Catholic Church for a very long time has taught that this actually does become the body and blood of Christ, that these elements are really do become that, and they are therefore an ongoing sacrifice. And if you want to look at that, just so you know I'm being fair to them, I would turn you to the Catholic Catechism, specifically question 1367. If you think we have a lot of catechism questions, you should see the Catholic Catechism with almost, I think, 2,600 or more than 2,600 questions. But it says there very clearly that this is an ongoing. It is propitiatory. They are one single sacrifice, the victim one and the same. The sacrifice is truly propitiatory. But we deny that. Jesus died once for all. Hebrews is clear. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished," it was finished. There are no human priests that can offer up Christ as a sacrifice to God. The priesthood is done. We have a great high priest, an ongoing priest, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is our priest. He is the sacrifice who gave himself once for all time. And so when we look at the bread, even just look at the picture that's given here in the scripture. Jesus is sitting there in his human flesh, and he says, "This is my body." He's holding the bread. So it's obvious that that is not his body. He's sitting there offering it to them as a representation. It's packed with meaning. But that is not his body in any literal sense at all. That was often the case with Jesus' words. He was misunderstood frequently. The woman at the well looking for eternal water that she would never have to go to the well again. Those who looked to him for the bread of life that they would never hunger, and wanting something that would magically give them food that wouldn't necessarily, they would no longer need to eat. Jesus here, he gives this bread a representation. "Do this in remembrance of me." But somewhat, it's more than just, as we say, more than just a mere memorial. It's not just something, oh, we remember this. It's not as though when we have a deceased loved one, we'll hold something in memoriam. We'll have a memorial for them. We'll say some words. We're just to remember someone we love. And that's not what's happening here. This is, of course, unique. We're not remembering just the death, but we're remembering the death of the one who is very much alive. Amen. We're remembering here his sacrifice. What the death meant. What was done there. And it is through that, as we use this picture by faith, that he feeds us. He strengthens us. He reminds us of his love. What he did for us. It's something that we're supposed to do continually. It's an ongoing thing. In 1 Corinthians 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so this really, it's not only for us who participate, but it proclaims as well. This meal is the gospel in picture form. Not just in a picture that we look at, but a picture that is given for us as humans using the senses that God gives us. You hear the words. You see it there. The bread broken, the wine poured out. You smell it. You take it. You taste it. You see in this meal the loving condescension of God. Christ giving himself on our behalf. And then reminding us of the sacrifice, reminding us of his love, what he did for us. In a way that we can understand, in a way that we can participate in an ongoing way. Christ, the God-man, why did he come? He came to die. Why did he need to die? Why was it? It's because we were doomed to die. And all those united to Christ by faith, will have life through his death. Reminds us of his sacrifice. It builds us up and encourages us on our way. Let's look at some of the benefits. Just a few of them here. First, it sets Christ forth. It shows Christ, his death for the life of his people. It draws you back to his sacrifice. We have to feed on him. He is our life. In John 6, he says, and this was before the Lord's Supper, so it's obviously not directly speaking of the bread and wine of the sacrament, but it does lead us to that place, the theology of it. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Our hope for life is entirely taken up in Christ. There's no life without him. His flesh, his blood given, his life given over for us. Jesus says, "Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It confirms our union with Christ. It reminds us of who we are, those who are united to Christ, those who are united to his sacrifice, to his death, are united to his life as well. Because he lives, so we will live. He is our hope of resurrection. In his resurrection, we have resurrection hope. And it reminds us of that, that this is something, it's something very intimate. This is my body given for you. His life is our life. There is no life without him. We must be united to Christ for there to be forgiveness of sins, for there to be life in us. It gives us strength for the journey. You wouldn't set out to hike the Appalachian Trail without any food. You wouldn't get very far. You would lose strength very quickly. You'd set out on the journey, and after a while, you'd become weak, maybe lightheaded. You'd have to sit down if you had no food, no drink. Yet, spiritually, as pilgrims in this world, we often try to do exactly that. We try to make it through on our own strength without being nourished, without having the strength that God provides. Jesus knows our weakness. He knows that we grow faint. He knows that we grow weary. And he gives us different means of grace. One of those is the Lord's Supper, to feed us, to give us strength, to give us strength for the journey, the strength to fight, the endurance to travel on. We like to say that the supper is medicine for poor sick souls. The doctor came to you and you were in bed, weak and unable to rise, and you were sick, and the doctor says, "Here's the medicine." Would you refuse him? Would you say, "Doc, you don't know what you're talking about. I'll be fine." Or would you take the medicine given from him? Here Jesus gives this meal. He says, "Do this in remembrance of me. Continue doing this." The entire sacrifice, the reason that Jesus was there in the first place, the reason he went through betrayal, the reason he went through the pain and the torture and all of that, was for his people. It is all about the love of Christ for his own. He saves them. He gives his life for them. And then he gives this meal. that reminds you and teaches you. And it is an intimate sacrament. You see that. Jesus Christ given for his people, feeding his people, giving them himself, his body, his blood for them. And so that's why it's such a dangerous thing for someone who is outside of Christ to take it. There are warnings. Every time we have communion, we have the warning, if you're not in Christ, if you're not taking this in a worthy manner, just let the elements pass you by. We tell that because it is a very intimate meal between, it's a sacrament, it's something of Christ, between Christ and his own bride, his people. You wouldn't want to have someone in a marriage, you wouldn't have a third party coming in and sharing an intimate moment. That would be wrong. It would be wicked for a third party to come in between a husband and wife. And yet that's what happens when a non-believer tries to enter into this sacred moment, this intimate meal that Christ has given. This is my body given for you. If you're not in Christ, it's a dangerous thing to try to enter in and as someone posing as though they were one who had the life of Christ, as though they were trusting in his sacrifice. We are often weak, weary. We get weary of life, the evil of our own hearts, our failures under temptation. We give up. We feel discouraged. Life seems too difficult. Can we really carry on? The world around us is discouraging. It seems like every new piece of news that comes out from our nation is discouraging. Very few encouragements, and we become burdened. Jesus calls you to put all of your burdens on him. You who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and I will give you rest. He calls you to himself, to himself, his sacrifice on your behalf. He says, here, have strength. Be reminded of his love. He takes the worn and weak and wounded pilgrim and binds their wounds and feeds them and gives them the medicine that they need. He takes the tired and gives them rest. He takes those who are stumbling and weak and faint from hunger, and he feeds them. He does these things through the meal, through the communion meal. And yet we too often take it lightly. We don't come to it getting the full benefit of it because we don't come in faith, believing that Jesus here gives himself and he says, this is my body. He points to his sacrifice, to his love that he has for you. So as the week goes on, think frequently about the meal, the sacrifice, the life of Christ lived perfectly, the death of Christ, his resurrection, his ascension into glory, his mediation on your behalf. Remember that. Remember all that this meal, these simple elements, point to. And do it in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Paschal Lamb, the one whose blood was given in our place, whose life was given for our lives. We thank you that he gave himself when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, that he loved us when we were unlovely. Lord, we thank you that Jesus loved us so and continues to demonstrate that love and strengthen us in his love. Oh Lord, help us to partake of this sacramental meal with gratitude and with wonder and with great rejoicing. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. It is in his name that we pray. Amen.